All right, we are almost done with the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're at. So turn there with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Now, as I was studying this passage, I was reminded of Avengers Endgame. And I did some research because Avengers Endgame, the thing with Avengers Endgame, my only thing I didn't like about it was that all the characters don't get much screen time, right? Because there's so much going on, right? They got to tie in all these plots. They got to tie in all the Infinity Stones. They got to tie in all these things. There's so much going on. It's like, okay, I wanted more of that, and I wanted more of that, and I wanted more of that. But the point is that it's like this grand finale, right? It's the like 10 years of movies that have built up to one movie, right? And that's kind of what's happening here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is taking all of these things that have happened in the past 25 chapters, and he's bringing them all into one moment. And so I'm not going to be able to read all of these verses, but I want to just give you guys an overview of what we've got going on. So these are all the verses we're going to cover, and this is kind of my brief summary of each section, okay? So the first part, Matthew 26, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can do that too. The first part starts with when Jesus had finished all these sayings, everything. So it's almost like this is it. Jesus is done teaching. Now he's here to do what the main task he has, which is to go to the cross and die for sin. That's the main thing. So Jesus, he's finished all these sayings, and he tells his disciples, in 2 days, it's going to be Passover. Now, Passover, Jewish festival, think Exodus, right? Exodus, they had to slay the lamb and put the blood over the door, right? So the angel of death would pass over them, and so that the firstborn wouldn't die. So the lamb died instead of the firstborn, right? That's Passover, if you remember that from your time in kids ministry. So in 2 days, that feast is coming up, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to die. And then the next few verses, we see the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, they're like, you know what? We want to kill Jesus, but we don't want to kill him yet, because there's all these people in town for this festival, for the Passover festival, and that'll be crazy, right? If we kill Jesus during the festival, there's going to be all these people here. They think he's a prophet. They think he's a teacher. Maybe they like Jesus. They're going to get upset. It's going to be crazy. And the reason they don't want it to be crazy is because the Romans are in charge, right? And the Romans, if they saw a bunch of Jews going crazy, they'd be like, all right, we got to take away more of their stuff. We got to send the police in and beat them up to make sure they're not being crazy anymore. So that's why the Jewish leaders don't want to make a commotion or an uproar, as your Bible might say, but they've decided to kill Jesus. So that's that first section. Then we zoom into this place called Bethany, and Jesus is staying at this guy named Simon's house, and this woman comes up to him, and she dumps this really expensive oil on his head. And that is like the idea of anointing, right? She's anointing him with oil, but in her mind, she's just showing Jesus how much she loves him. But Jesus says, actually, what she's doing is she's preparing me for burial. Now, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Jesus, he's like, look, I'm going to die, right? Jesus knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to the cross. And so what happens is when someone was going to die, right, dead people smell bad, right? And so what Jesus is saying is she's putting all this nice smelling perfume on me so that I don't smell bad when I die. So she's preparing me before I die. That's what's going on in those verses. And then we fast forward to Judas. Now, Judas, he's decided to betray Jesus. So he goes to the chief priests and say, hey, I want Jesus dead. How much will you pay me if I give him over to you guys? And they tell him, and they give him a price. And he says, all right, sounds good. Let's do that. So that happens. And then all these other things happen, right? All of these things are going on in the lead up to the cross. Now, what we're going to see, because I don't have time to go through all of these sections, but there's three things I think Matthew wants us to know about Jesus's death and the lead up to it, okay? And these three things all show us that Jesus is the right guy. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that we need to trust. He's the one who's come to die for sin. Jesus is the right one. Jesus is worthy of your trust. And I think he has that same message for you tonight. He's put all of these scenes together, all of these things that Jesus is doing, all these things that people are doing to Jesus. He's doing all of that. He's pulling it all together at the end of his book. So you know the most important thing about Jesus, and that's that Jesus is worthy to be trusted. So our main point tonight is to trust Jesus as the Savior you need. That's the main point. That's the main takeaway from this sermon. Trust Jesus as the Savior you need. Jesus he's the guy. He's the right one to save you. No one else is worthy of your trust in that way. That's our main point tonight. See, maybe you're thinking, I don't need a savior. Or maybe you're thinking, I don't know if Jesus is really someone that I want to give my life to. I don't want to make all my decisions in relationship to Jesus. I want to do my own thing. Matthew is going to tackle all of those objections tonight in our passage. So keep looking with me at Matthew 26. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is worthy of our trust. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to show us that Jesus is someone you can put your confidence in. That Jesus is someone who you can say, you know what? Jesus is in control. Jesus can do everything. Jesus knows everything. Jesus is someone that I can trust with my life because he's got all these other things under his control. So surely he can take care of me. And so our first point tonight, build your confidence in Jesus to save you. Build your confidence in Jesus to save you. Now, it sounds really similar to our main point, and that's the idea, is Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is in control. And so he's going to give us all of these details that show us that Jesus is the one in control. Now, it's kind of like, I don't know if you remember this, but I was thinking about, man, what's someone that like you want to count on, right? And I was like, man, the kicker on a football team is the guy you want to count on, right? Or the closer on a baseball team. You send that guy in, you know it's done, right? The Cowboys, I remember this one game very specifically, their kicker missed 4 extra points in one game. So, you know, you score a touchdown at the end, touchdown 6 points, most people think it's 7. The reason is because you're supposed to be able to make the extra point, right? You're supposed to be able to make the extra point at the end of the game. Now, this Cowboys kicker, he missed it 4 times in a row. Every time he missed it. Now, imagine if that guy was your kicker and you're losing 27-24, game on the line, and you're like, all right, we got in the field goal range. We're going to send our kicker in to try to tie the game. How are you feeling about that guy? You're like, can we just throw it? Like, do we have to kick it? Right? That's how you're feeling in that moment. You want to put your confidence in someone that is in control of the situation, right? You want to put your confidence in someone that knows what they're doing. You want to put your confidence in someone you can count on. And that's what Matthew is showing us about Jesus. Now, I showed you that big slide with all the things that happen. This section of Matthew 26, the first, honestly, almost the whole chapter, is filled with things that Matthew wants you to know about Jesus and showing that he is in control. Look at all this. So remember that first part about Jesus knowing what's going to happen? He's like, oh, in 2 days, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. Jesus is doing this on purpose. Jesus isn't like surprised. He's not like, oh shoot, I have to die. I didn't know that. He's not like surprised by that. He's not like, oh man, I'm really scared. I don't know what's going to happen to me. No, he knows exactly what's going to happen, right? And now if you look closely, look with me at verses 3-5, okay? Right here with the chief priests and the elders. Verse 3 of chapter 26. The chief priests and the elders, they gathered in the place, the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when do they actually arrest Jesus? During the feast or after the feast? They actually end up arresting him during the feast. They make this whole plan, let's wait till after, and their plan is literally gone, like in 10 verses. Their plan's gone. But Jesus, he's in control. His plan is exactly what it's supposed to be. His plan in verse 2, right? You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. That's Jesus' plan. His plan is under control. Their plan changes. This next part with the woman who anoints him with oil and prepares him for burial, right? Jesus says, she's doing this to prepare me for burial. No one else knew that. Everyone was like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus knows what's happening. He's in control. Moving on, even to the next part, Jesus and his disciples, they go to this room. He's like, all right. When you get there, let's look with me at verse 17. Now, first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Right? The disciples are like, where do we go? What's happening? Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Does that sound like Jesus knows what's going on? Does that sound like Jesus is in control? Does that sound like Jesus is worthy to be trusted? He's got a plan. He's executing the plan. He's doing everything that he says is going to happen, right? Then he also knows that Judas will betray him. we see that later on in the next few verses here, verses 20 and 25. They're talking during dinner. The disciples and Jesus are talking, and he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then eventually, Judas is like, "Is it me?" And Jesus is like, "You said it." So Jesus even knows who's going to betray him. So Jesus is in total control of this situation. And then we go on and we see more of what Jesus knows. And then this next part is something that I really want to show you about how Jesus is worthy of your trust, okay? So verses 49 to 54, when Jesus gets arrested, okay? So Jesus, he's praying in the garden, and then he's like, "All right, guys, it's time." And then Judas, he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greeting, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now that is just like a cultural thing that they did, right? Judas and Jesus aren't like making out. This is like a friendly thing, right? This is what they did. This is like, you know, bro hug. This is what they did back in the day, okay? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do," right? You know why you're here. Jesus isn't messing around. He's like, "Judas, you know why you're here? I know why you're here," right? This is like, you know, when you're like trying to sneak something around your parents and they're like, "Look, we both know what's going on here," right? That's what Jesus is doing to Judas. Then the soldiers, they come up to Jesus, they lay hands on Jesus, they arrest him. And then one of those, imagine you're like one of the soldiers, okay? You're like, "All right, we got to arrest this guy for whatever reason. You know, they said he's causing trouble, so we're going to arrest him," okay? So you go to arrest him and his followers are there. And one of the followers takes his sword out and like attacks one of your fellow soldiers and cuts his ear off. Right? At that moment, you're probably like, "We're just going to kill all these people," right? Because they attacked us, right? This is how it works. If you're a soldier and someone attacks you, you're like, "All right, we're coming in. We're going to kill them." But then Jesus is like, "Hang on, stop." And then in John, what we see that Jesus does is Jesus heals this guy. So imagine you're a soldier, some dude cuts your friend's ear off, and then the leader is like, "Hang on, bro, don't cut his ear off," puts the ear back and heals it. Now, you'd be like, "I don't want that Jesus guy to do anything to me," right? Because if he can reattach this guy's ear, he can probably do a lot worse than that, right? So this is kind of like the biggest flex ever. Jesus is like, "Look, I don't need your help, sword guy," who we find out is Peter. He's like, "Don't you think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" See, the soldiers think that they're arresting Jesus, right? But who's really in control here? Jesus is, right? Even as he's being arrested, Jesus is the one in control. And in verse 54, you see, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" Jesus is saying, this is on purpose. Everything that I'm doing here is on purpose. I've got this all under control. I am the one who's really making things happen here. Everything is happening the way Jesus wants. And so that's why, hopefully for you, that's building your confidence in the kind of savior that Jesus is, right? Maybe in your life, you're thinking, "Man, I don't know if Jesus is in control of what's going on with me," right? Is Jesus in control of my parents? Maybe your parents are going through a hard time. Is Jesus in control of my classes at school? You know, I'm not sure how this class is going to go. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make it into this college. I'm not sure if I can make it onto this team, or I don't know how this is going to work out. Maybe you're anxious about something, or you're doubting something, or you're afraid of something. Jesus is the one who's in control. If Jesus is in control of his arrest, Jesus is surely in control of everything that you worry about. See, confidence in Jesus will protect you from anxiety, from doubt, from fear, and all these things. Think about it, right? If you're anxious, let's say you've got a big test coming up, right? And you're like, "Man, I don't think I'm going to pass this test. I've studied hard. I've done my job, right? I'm not anxious because I'm unprepared, right? That's different. I'm anxious just because it's hard. And I'm worried about how it's going to go." Now, in that moment, how does confidence in Jesus help you? Well, you could say, one, I'm confident that my worth is more than just my grades, right? And my worth is not just my score on this test or my grade in this class. And I know that because I know that from Jesus. My worth is defined by God, not by my grades. So maybe that's how confidence in Jesus helps you. Or maybe you say, you know what, whatever happens on this test, right? Or whatever my parents say about my grade, or whatever my friends think about me, if I don't do well on this test, I know that God is in control. And so whatever happens, it's because God is sovereign and God let that happen. And if God let that happen, surely it's coming from a good, loving God. Or maybe your confidence in Jesus is something bigger. Maybe you're dealing with something like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. How does confidence in Jesus help you there? Well, remember that Jesus knows if you're a Christian or not, right? Jesus already knows everything about you. He's in control of everything in your life. Jesus already knows if you're a Christian or not. And so if you're not sure, but you're like, oh, I really hope I am a Christian, you can come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Will you please show me if I'm a Christian? Jesus knows. He can show you. He can do anything, right? He can reattach a dude's ear on the spot, right? He can help you. Maybe you're thinking, okay, that sounds great, but I don't even know if this is true. I don't even know I don't know if I can believe what the Bible says. It's a really old book. You know, someone at school told me that, you know, the church just put it all together in the 300s and Constantine did this and whatever. Maybe that's what you heard, right? And you're like, I don't even know if the Bible's true. Well, did you notice stuff like this in this passage? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? There's been prophecies that Matthew is pulling together. We don't have time to look at all of them, but maybe one we can look at together right now. We can look at chapter 26. Let's go to verse 31. Verse 31. Jesus said to the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a quote from Zechariah chapter 11. So the Bible, there's stuff written in the Bible before Jesus lived, right? All the Old Testament, everything before Matthew was written before Jesus lived. And it talks about Jesus. And what Matthew's doing in this section, he's not just saying you can be confident in Jesus because he's in control. You can be confident in Jesus because he really is who God says he is. He's got all of these prophecies about him that Matthew's pulling together. And he's saying, look, Jesus, for it is written, this happened, this happened, this happened. The Bible's the only book with stuff like that. The Bible's the only book that has that kind of evidence that it's from God. Right? And you can do the research. I challenge you, if you're not sure, if you're like, oh, I don't know if the Bible's true, I don't know if God's real, do the research, do your homework. And you'll find that God has answers for your questions. And so you can build your confidence in Jesus. Ultimately, you can trust that he can save you. That's what this comes down to, is we want to know if Jesus is someone we can trust with our life. Because maybe you're thinking, well, I'd rather live for myself than live for God. In some ways, that's a trust issue. You don't trust that living for God is better than living for yourself, right? You don't think that living God's way will make you happier than living your way. You're like, well, I know what's better for me. I know better than God. God says, don't do this, but I think if I did that, I'd be really happy. Or God says, do this, and I know if I did that, I wouldn't be happy. What you're saying is, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to take care of me. I don't trust you to look out for me. I don't trust that your way is better for me. So how can we build our confidence in Jesus, right? Maybe you want to follow God. You're just like, I don't really know if doing what God says is really going to work out well for me. In those moments, right, when you're afraid, when you're anxious, when you're tempted, do what Matthew's doing here, right? Matthew is giving you all of this evidence, right? We saw that all of these reasons, right? This is all evidence for you to look at and say, man, God is so big. Jesus is so powerful. Jesus is in control. So remind yourself of those things, right? You can remind yourself and say, well, look what Jesus did in the past, right? Look back at your own life. How did Jesus take care of me my whole life so far? How did Jesus take care of my friend, my parents, people at church I know, people in my small group? You can look around and build your confidence in Jesus. But see, the only reason any of this matters is because Jesus is the only one who can get you to God. And that's why ultimately you want to trust Jesus, is because Jesus is the only person you can trust to get you eternal life, to get you a relationship with God. And that's what Matthew does with this section on the Lord's Supper. So we're going to zoom in for a bit on just three verses right here. So look at verse 26 with me, okay? Matthew 26, 26. So they're eating the Passover meal, right? Passover meal, they're celebrating what happened at the Exodus, right? Now, as they're eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So what Jesus is doing is he's like repurposing the Passover meal, and he's turning it into what we know as the Lord's Supper, right? As communion. That's what's happening right here. He's taking something in the Old Testament and saying, this actually points forward to what I'm about to do, right? He's talking about blood. Now in the Old Testament, what was blood for? Think of Leviticus, think all the books that make you not want to do the DVR, right? Those books are about atonement. They're about how does God, who's holy, live with a sinful people? Because remember, at the end, how does the book of Exodus end? Anyone else top of their head? How does the book of Exodus end? They build this tabernacle, right? They start getting all the instructions for this big tent that they're going to live in. And then it's like God's about to move into the tent. Now I have a question. If God's about to move in with you at your house, you'd be like, shoot, there's a lot of issues with me, right? I've got a lot of problems. If God lived with me, right, you'd probably feel exposed. You'd probably feel really sinful. You'd be like, oh man, if God's going to live in my neighborhood or in my house, there'd be I'd feel so like just guilty, right? All the things I think about, all the things I've maybe seen or watched or said or felt or done, right? I would feel so how does a holy God live with a sinful people? Well, something has to be done about sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So in the Old Testament, they would substitute the lamb or the whatever animal for them. They would say, you know what? The wages of my sin is death. And so instead of me dying, this lamb is going to die. That's what the priest would do. So you put your hand on the lamb and they'd come over and they would, you know, the lamb, and the blood would go all over. And the point was that your sin caused death, and that should have been you. And so you had this vivid representation of my sin did that, and that should have been me. And Jesus is saying, that is actually all about me. That's what I'm about to do. Jesus is about to die, to bleed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the cross is about. And that's what you need to trust Jesus for. So point two, depend on Jesus for your relationship with God. The idea here is that Jesus is the only way for you to have a relationship with God, to be connected with God. It's kind of like, imagine you were dating like the daughter or the son of a really famous person, right? Imagine you like this, you know, you didn't know the parents, you just met this person and you started dating them, and you found out, oh my goodness, like their dad's super famous, you know, like, oh, maybe they're, let's just go with first famous person I thought of would be Aaron Judge. Let's say their dad's Aaron Judge from the Yankees, right? Or let's say their dad is, I don't know, let's just Donald Trump. I don't know, right? Let's say their dad's super famous. The only reason you have a relationship with that person, with Mr. President, is because you know someone they love, right? You know their daughter. You know their son, right? That's the only way you're connected with them. You're associated with their kid. So they love you by extension, right? They've never seen you, they've never met you, but because you're associated with their kid, now they have a relationship with you, and now they care about you, right? Your connection with Jesus is the foundation for your relationship with God. That's why you hear about that phrase, in Christ, right? In Christ. It's all over the New Testament. In Christ. What does that even mean? Like, I'm not literally in Christ, right? Just like you can't accept Jesus into your heart. Jesus isn't in there, right? Like, you ever heard the story about like a little kid? They go to the doctor to get an x-ray and they're like, wait, stop. Jesus might be in there and he won't get hurt. Like, no, that's not how it works, right? So you're not literally in Christ, just like Jesus isn't literally in you, right? So how does that work? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, think about like the term connected to Christ. You're united with Christ. You're closely associated with him. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're someone who said, I'm with Jesus. He's the only reason I can have a relationship with God. If I was by myself, I would have no reason to have a relationship with God. In fact, God should punish me for my sin. That's why all those animals had to die, because I'm a guilty sinner. The wages of sin is death. But because of my association with Jesus, because I trust him, because I've put my faith in him, because I've connected myself to him by faith, I can now have a relationship with God. Now, the additional part of this is that you need blood for forgiveness. That's what the idea of death, the wages of sin is death. Because God can't just be like, well, you and Jesus are tight, but there's all this sin. What's God going to do about all the sin? Right? Think about, let's say there's a judge, a good judge. And let's say that I don't know, beat up Carson and took all his stuff. Okay? Hypothetical, right? Let's say I beat up Carson, took all his stuff, and then Carson takes me to court and he's like, look, Mr. Judge, Lewis beat me up and took all my stuff. And the judge is like, well, I'm a loving, kind, forgiving judge, so you're good, Lewis. Don't worry about it. You'd be like, what in the world? Like, what's wrong? Come on, man. Like, you're not doing a good job. Carson would be very upset, right, Carson? You don't look so happy. You're supposed to look upset. There we go. Right? That judge isn't being a good judge because he's not doing his job. In the same way, you can't just be like, oh, hey, God, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. We're good now, right? Well, if you want God to do that with your sin, what if God did that with someone else's sin? What if God did that with Hitler's sin? What if God did that with the person who cut you in the lunch line? What if God did that with someone who did something terrible to your family, right? You don't want God to do that with their sin. You don't think that's fair, but you want God to do it with your sin. So God, we want God to do something about sin. We want him to punish sin, right? So that's why Jesus had to die. That's why this is all happening. That's why we're talking about the crucifixion. That's why we're talking about Jesus going to his death on the cross. God can't let your sin just be there. He has to do something about it. You want him to do something about it, except for yours, right? We don't want God to do something about my sin. We also want to do something about everyone else's sin. That would be great. So you don't just acknowledge like, oh yeah, I like Jesus. We're going to be buddies now. I get to go to heaven, right? We're trusting Jesus for something. We're depending on Jesus for something. We're depending on Jesus to pay for my sin. You're depending on Jesus to pay for your sin. That's what it means to trust God, to have faith. What are you trusting God for? What are you depending on him for? Well, Jesus died because of my sin. The reason Jesus had to bleed on the cross, the reason Jesus had to suffer God's wrath was because he had to take away my sin. And I want God to take away my sin because I need something to be done with it. I can't make up for it. And that's what this next part of what we're going to look at is talking about, is that Jesus didn't just take away sin. He also lived a perfect life. And that's something else that Matthew wants us to see, is that Jesus is faithful and righteous. And he's going to contrast that with the disciples. So if you look in your Bible, we've got two disciples that get a lot of screen time in this chapter, right? We've got Judas and Peter. They both get talked about a lot, right? We've got Jesus talking about Judas's betrayal a lot. We even see Judas saying, hey, I'm going to sell Jesus out literally and betray him. And then in verse 33, they're talking about Peter's denial, right? We know that Peter said, I'll never fall away. And then guess what? He did, right? And all the other disciples actually fall away, right? At the end of the scene in the garden where Jesus reattached the guy's ear, the disciples all run away. They flee. They abandon Jesus. They say, you know what? We followed you for 3 years, but now that you're getting arrested, we're done. We're out. The disciples all fail. They all let Jesus down. They all abandon him. And if we're honest, we've all done that. We've all said, Jesus, you're not worth it. And we've done that by sinning. We've said, Jesus, I love this more than you. I love people's approval more than I love you. I love money more than I love you. I love pleasure more than I love you. We've all said that. I love control more than I love you, Jesus. We've all done that. We've all failed Jesus. We've all abandoned him. And that even Matthew even shows that when Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial and he's being faithful. He's not giving in to the persecution. He's enduring it. He's not giving up. And then what's the next thing that happens after Jesus' trial? Verse 69, we now see Peter. And Peter is on trial, but instead of getting beat up by the Roman guards and the Jews, Peter is talking to a little girl in the courtyard. And she's like, oh, I thought I saw you with Jesus. And Peter's like, uh-uh, I wasn't with Jesus. So Peter's trial is a lot less scary, but Peter gives in. That's that big section at the end of chapter 26. And then, so actually, I'm going to go back to this big screen. See that? So Jesus is on trial right here. And then Peter is on trial and he denies Jesus. So Jesus endures and is faithful. Peter is not. And then what's the next thing we see? There's this little part right here. And then Judas. So what Matthew's doing is he's putting all three of these guys next to each other. You see that? Jesus, Peter, Judas. Because he wants you to see the difference. He wants you to see, look, Jesus is righteous. Peter is a failure. And Judas is worse, right? That's what Matthew wants you to see. We don't have time to look at all of it, but that's the big picture that Matthew wants us to see. And what he's trying to help you see is that Jesus is righteous and you're not. And that's our third point tonight, once I get to it. Rely on Jesus' righteousness, not your own. Rely on Jesus' righteousness, not your own. Jesus is faithful, but his disciples are failures. And us, like the disciples, are also failures. And we see this actually all over chapter 26. The disciples do not get a good look in chapter 26. And which, honestly, if you're a skeptic, you don't think the Bible's true. If you made up Christianity and you were a disciple of Jesus, why would you make the disciple look bad? Right? If you're an early church person trying to make up Christianity, why would you put, oh yeah, Peter denied Jesus, but Peter started the church. Like, why would you do that? Right? If you're making this up, this is a horrible way to do it, right? So that's another way you know it's not made up, right? Is the disciples in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, actually, aren't like the greatest people in the world. If you were making up a religion, you'd be like, I'm awesome. Look at me. They don't do that. Anyway, the point here that Matthew's making is that the disciples and Jesus, he's contrasting them, right? Jesus is faithful. Disciples are failures. And we see that all over 26. The disciples, remember that lady who anointed Jesus, poured all the expensive perfume on him? Disciples, you know what they said about that? They weren't like, oh, awesome, look at this woman who's worshiping Jesus. They were like, that's such a waste. Why are you doing that? Not a good look for the disciples, right? Then we have Judas, who's betraying Jesus, for which, by the way, 30 pieces of silver, that's the price of a slave. So Judas thinks Jesus is worth 30 pieces of silver, the same price as a slave. Meanwhile, that random woman from earlier put all this expensive perfume on Jesus and wasted it all. So she thought Jesus was worth more than even Judas is willing to sell him out for. Anyway, then Judas betrays Jesus and the disciples all fall away. Peter's prideful. He's like, no, I'm never going to fall away. And then what does he do? Denies Jesus three times. And then we have that contrast between Jesus, Peter, and Judas. And see, relying on your own righteousness will leave you where the disciples were. You will be just ashamed, embarrassed, and worn out. If you're depending on your own goodness, your own church going, your own Bible knowledge, your own morality to make you feel good enough for God, you're gonna let yourself down. You aren't good enough. You can't be good enough. And also, you can't pretend to be good enough because God sees right through you. Jesus knew exactly what his disciples were going to do. He knew they were going to run away. He knew that they were going to abandon him. See, relying on your own righteousness, if you're thinking, well, I must be a Christian because my parents are Christians, or I must be a Christian because look at all the things I do, right? If someone asks you, oh, why are you a Christian? Or when did you become a Christian? Or how did you become a Christian? You're like, look at all the stuff I did. I memorized the books of the Bible. I did this, all these programs at church. I did all these things for God. Look at what I did for you. That's not good enough. You need perfect righteousness. You need 100% all of the time heart level righteousness, not external, look at all the stuff I've done, Jesus, righteousness. Relying on your own righteousness will leave you exhausted, but it also will send you to hell because you're going to stand before God. You're going to say, just like those people in Matthew 7, scariest verse in the Bible, did I not do this, Jesus? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Because you didn't trust me. You didn't depend on me. You trusted yourself. Because that's really what you're doing. When you're relying on Jesus' righteousness or relying on your own righteousness, you're relying on yourself. You're saying, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I don't need Jesus. That's really what you're saying. So if that's you tonight, if you've been playing the church game and you think, man, I deserve to go to heaven, or I'm a good person, so I should go to heaven, or I've always been a Christian, this is always what I've done, and that's why I should go to heaven. If you've never admitted, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I actually deserve hell. I've sinned against God. I've separated myself from him. I've chosen other things instead of him. If you have never admitted that and said, Jesus, I need your righteousness, I'm not bringing anything to the table. You bring the righteousness, I bring nothing. There's a famous theologian, he said that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. All you bring to the table is you need to be saved. But also, sometimes, maybe you are a Christian and you rely on your own righteousness, not for salvation, but for assurance. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know you're a Christian, but you always aren't sure. You're always feeling like, oh, I don't know if I'm really a Christian because I did this, or I said this, or I keep sinning, or I do this. And maybe it's been years and you've always been like, oh, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian because I keep sinning. Well, one, newsflash, you're going to sin for the rest of your life. Christians keep sinning. But Christians hate sin. Christians confess sin. Christians grow in godliness. Christians love Jesus. Christians aren't sinless, but they do, as my old pastor put it, sin less. Christians, there's a trajectory of coming to God and repenting from sin. I don't want to do this anymore. I stop doing this. I hate this. I love God. I want to do this. But maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, and because of X, Y, and Z, I don't know. Some days I feel like I am, some days I'm not. What makes you a Christian? Is it, again, are you saying, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian because look at all the stuff I've done? Your focus is on the wrong spot, and that's why you're doubting. It comes down to, do you trust Jesus or do you not? Because if you're always looking to your own performance as a Christian for your security with God, if you're saying, oh, well, I don't feel close to God, so I don't know if I'm a Christian. Or if you're saying, well, I didn't do very well reading the Bible this week, so I don't know if I'm a Christian. Or you're saying, oh, well, I gave in to this one sin, I don't know if I'm a Christian. What makes you a Christian? What saves you? It's Jesus, not you. So when you're doubting, look to Jesus. Don't be like, oh, well, once I stop doing this, then I'll become a Christian. Or, oh, once I would feel better if I just started being more righteous. Like, one, if you are a Christian, you probably would feel better. Right? Because maybe the reason you're doubting your sin or you're doubting your salvation is because you've got unconfessed sin in your life and you need to confess it. Maybe that's why you're doubting your salvation. But what saves you, what makes you good enough for God is not how you're doing in your prayer life. It's not how much you know about the Bible. It's Jesus. That's what makes you good enough for God. Because ultimately, justification is about what you're looking for to make you feel good enough. See, what happens is a lot of the time, we don't feel like we're good enough, and so we reach for something. We say, oh, well, I don't feel strong enough, so I'm going to start putting other people down, and then I'll feel better about myself. I don't feel respected. I don't feel liked by people, so I'm going to start putting other people down and making them feel bad, and that'll make me feel better. You're looking for that to make you feel good enough, right? Or maybe you're saying, oh, once I get to be with, you know, this boyfriend or this girlfriend, or maybe once I get into that school, or once I get this much money, or once I make it to that career, then I'll be good enough. That's your idol. You're saying that's going to make me good enough. And that's where Jesus' righteousness comes in. Because you can stand before God and say, I'm perfectly acceptable because of Jesus. Because I trust him. I don't bring anything to the table. He brings everything. And that's what makes me good enough. And that's what qualifies someone for heaven. It's not how well you're repenting. It's not how much you know. It's not who your parents are. It's Jesus. And so maybe you don't feel like you're worthy to go to heaven. It's a good place to be. Because you're not on your own. And that's why you need Jesus. So I hope, even though we didn't read much of Matthew 26, that this flyover of Matthew 26 has helped you see that Jesus is worthy of your trust, that you can depend on Jesus because he's in control, because he took the penalty for sin, and because he lived perfect life. So let's pray, and we'll go to small groups. God, thank you for sending your son. You didn't have to. You went out of your way to save us. And so, God, I pray that you help us remember that what saves us is not anything we do, but it's what Jesus did. Jesus takes away our sin and gives us righteousness. So I pray that if we have any questions or if we're confused about something, that you give us courage to ask in small groups. I pray that you would help us understand where we are before you. If there's anyone who's not sure if they're a Christian, or maybe thinks they're a Christian or isn't a Christian, God, I pray that you would make that clear to them where they stand. And I pray that we would be more confident in who Jesus is, that we would trust Jesus more, that we would love Jesus more, and that we would have more, if we are saved, have more assurance that Jesus truly has saved us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.